Good morning, and welcome to Inquisition Update. My name's Tom Press, and I'll be your host for the next hour. You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com. Thanks for tuning in, everybody. We'll continue now where we left off yesterday in the book, A Woman Rides a Beast by Dave Hunt. We're on page 477, Index A in the book. We're talking about purgatory, this fictitious cash cow for the Roman Catholic Church, a perversion of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Our sins are paid in full. We have Christ to thank for that. And purgatory is a fiction. We've been redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and no works could save us but that of the perfect Lamb of God. Purgatory is a fabrication, a purposeful fabrication by the Roman Catholic Church to deceive the whole world and to make them slaves to the Roman Catholic Church. Beginning at the subtitle near the bottom of the page where it says, The Origins, Development, and Purpose of This Doctrine of Purgatory, it says, The idea of purgatory, a fictitious place of final purgation, was invented by Pope Gregory the Great in 593 A.D. There was such reluctance, even in the Roman Catholic Church, to accept this idea, since it went contrary to the Scriptures, that the idea of purgatory did not become an official Roman Catholic dogma for nearly 850 years at the Council of Florence in 1439. No doctrine has so increased the Roman Catholic Church's power over its members or added so much to its income. To this day, the threat of purgatory hangs over every Roman Catholic, who therefore give repeated offerings to the Roman Catholic Church, cash offerings to the Roman Catholic Church, land offerings, material wealth to the Roman Catholic Church, for its help in getting them out of this fictitious place of torment. Now, continuing, he says, Rome promises that if its decrees are followed, one will eventually be released from purgatory and enter heaven. Yet, the Roman Catholic Church has never been able to define how long any person must spend in purgatory, nor how much time is shortened by any means it offers. It is utter folly to trust one's release from purgatory to a church which can't even define how long one must spend there for each sin, or how much each ritual or act of penance reduces purgatorial suffering. They say you must go to purgatory, and that works, prayers, masses can be said to get you out of purgatory, but they can never tell you how much it'll take to get you out of purgatory, or how long you're going to be in purgatory, or how much each act of works reduces one's time in purgatory. He says, Nevertheless, offerings are given by Catholics to the Roman Catholic Church and large sums left in wills, that's right, entire estates are left to the Roman Catholic Church so that masses may be said in perpetuity to get you out of purgatory. The author reminds us of the case of Henry VIII of England, who rebelled against the papacy, left an incredible sum of money for perpetual masses to be said to help spring him from this fictitious jail, this fiery prison called purgatory. And it says that process never stops, quote, just in case, unquote, more masses are needed. So, one may leave an entire kingdom. If one were a king, one may leave an entire kingdom to the papacy in order that the church might say masses in perpetuity for that particular king. Now do you see how the Roman Catholic Church is the wealthiest institution on the planet? It has been said in other works that we've read here on Inquisition Update, from a quarter to one-third of all the tillable land in England was possessed by the Roman Catholic Church because of such things as purgatory. People giving their wealth, their land, their property, their estates, entire tracts of land given to the Roman Catholic Church to help spring them out of purgatory. And Rome owns so much of the land, not just in England, but of all Europe, that the people were starving to death. Most of the people worked for the church or tilled the land that was owned by the church. And that's the old world order. That's how things were. And again, that's what Rome intends for the new world order as well. Now he says the Council of Trent, Vatican Council II, and the resulting Code of Roman Catholic Canon Law contain many complex rules for applying the merits of the living, and especially masses, to the dead in purgation of their sins and to reduce time in purgatory. That's right, this is not an old tenet of the Roman Catholic Church. This is a current law within the Roman Catholic Church. Masses, prayers for the dead, indulgences bought and sold to get people out of this fictitious place. And every case, every transaction enriches the Roman Catholic Church. Here's a quote. It says, the Church offers the Paschal sacrifice, that is the Mass, the Church offers the Paschal sacrifice for the dead so that the dead may be helped by prayers and the living may be consoled by hope. Among Masses for the dead, it is the funeral Mass which holds the first place of importance. A Mass for the dead may be celebrated as soon as the news of a death is received. In other words, when a Roman Catholic dies, the Roman Catholic Church is ready to start saying Masses for the dead. Just bring us your Mass cards. They're on sale at every church. You can buy a Mass card and have a Mass said for your relative. Look, imagine yourself a Roman Catholic believing in this. And you've got an uncle that has recently died. And he lived a sinful life. Everybody in the family knew he lived a sinful life. He was, according to the Roman Catholic Church, outside of a state of grace. And you just know that all the things that you've been taught in the Roman Catholic Church, your uncle is destined for an extremely lengthy stay in this fiery place called purgatory. And if you could start immediately saying Masses for the dead, you would have to go the rest of your life in order to say enough Masses to spring your uncle from purgatory. But you dearly love your uncle, and you wince every time you consider the fact that he's in this fiery place. There's no quench of one's thirst. The pains of the flames are indescribable. The horror that your uncle is now experiencing. And so you're desperate to come up with enough money or cash or property or any such like thing to cover the cost of the Masses to be said for your uncle. You might even consider robbing a bank to have Masses said for your uncle. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church isn't going to ask where you got the money. You see how this goes? Now, some Roman Catholic's going to reel and say, nobody ever robbed a bank in order to have Masses said for the dead. Well, kings gave away kingdoms that belonged to the people to have masses said for them. Who owned the land? As far as bank robbery goes, much, much worse has occurred all throughout the old world order in order that masses would be said for the dead. Remember, Rome controlled a quarter to a third of all the tillable land in England and in Europe. Is that not bank robbery? A major developer of this horrible, false, but ingeniously profitable doctrine was an Augustinian monk named Agostino Trionfo. In his day, the 14th century, the popes ruled as absolute monarchs over both heaven and earth. So says the Roman Catholic Church. By their power to bind and loose, they not only established and deposed kings and emperors, but it was believed they could open and shut the gates of heaven to all mankind at will. Trionfo's genius extended his authority, at the behest of the Pope John the 22nd, to a third realm. Now the Pope's realm has been expanded to a third. Not only is he God of this earth and God of heaven, he's now God of the underworld. Here's the quote from von Dollinger, the historian. Quote, it had been said before that the power of God's vicar, that is the Pope of Rome, extended over two realms, the earthly and the heavenly. From the end of the 13th century, a third realm was added. The empire over which was assigned to the Pope by the theologians of the Curia, purgatory, hell itself. And this is why the Pope wears the triple crown. The papal tiara has three crowns, the top one representing his jurisdiction over heaven, the middle crown, the one just beneath it representing his authority over earth, and the lower crown, representing his authority over hell itself. Blasphemy of blasphemies, displayed for all the world to see when the Pope wears his papal tiara. Now under the subtitle, Problems with Support from Second Maccabees, yes, this whole idea of purgatory is found not in the Bible, as is readily admitted, but it's found from an apocryphal work, one that is admittedly not canonical, a portion of Scripture. It's an extra-biblical work that does not carry the weight of Scripture. The author says, Anthony Gavin tells how in his day, the early 18th century, it was still commonly taught that there were eight levels in purgatory. The poor were in the lowest level, where the fire was the coolest, with kings in the highest levels, where the fire was hottest. God, in his goodness, had supposedly planned it that way because kings and nobles were able to pay more to the church to get their souls out, whereas the little poor people had very little to pay. He tells of poor people who, upon being told that a relative who had just died was among the beggars in purgatory, scraped together the money to say enough masses to get them moved up to a higher level. Though the torment was greater, they would be in better company. So the priest charged money both to make the torment in purgatory greater and to get the poor souls out of it. You see the fabrication of all this. How utterly ridiculous. How utterly shameful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. How counterproductive it is to the truth. These lies from the father of lies. It says, neither the word purgatory itself nor any idea of purgatory is to be found even once in the entire Bible, nor is it so much as hinted at by Jesus or the apostles. Roman Catholic apologist Carl Keating admits that the doctrine, quote, is not explicitly set out in the Bible, unquote. In other words, you have to make it up. The one verse always cited by Roman Catholics in support of purgatory comes from the Apocrypha. Quote, it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they might be loosed from their sins, unquote. 2 Maccabees 12:46. Remember, this is a non-canonical book. This is an extra-biblical writing, an ancient writing. The author continues, he says, there are three obvious problems with this verse. First of all, there's not one example in the entire Bible of anyone praying for the dead. The Bible clearly states that, quote, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, unquote. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is too late for prayer after death. All that follows is judgment, according to the Scripture. Therefore, this verse contradicts the Bible, and we should expect that, being a non-canonical book. Secondly, those of whom this was said had been guilty of idolatry. Quote, but under the tunic of each of the dead, they found amulets sacred to the idols of Jamnia, which the law forbids the Jews to wear, unquote. 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, verse 40. And this quote taken from the New American Bible. Now, idolatry was a mortal sin, and according to Roman Catholic doctrine, would have landed these men not in purgatory, but in hell. This is according to Roman Catholic teaching, that this is a mortal sin, not a venial sin, but a mortal sin, which payment for is hell, not purgatory. You just go right straight through purgatory and right straight down into hell for eternity. No salvation for you if you commit idolatry. Imagine the Roman Catholic Church, the Church of Idolatry, condemning idolatry. Out of their own mouths, they are condemned. Idolatry in the Roman Catholic Church was a mortal sin, and according to Roman Catholic doctrine, would have landed these men not in purgatory, but in hell, from which there is no release. Thus, the idea of praying for them was both blasphemous and a waste of time, hardly the basis for accepting the doctrine of purgatory. So the very text that they use in 2 Maccabees is laughable if one were to assume that it supports the idea of purgatory. Finally, the very book of Maccabees itself declares that there were no prophets at this time, and thus the inspiration of God had ceased. Quote, there had not been such great distress in Israel since the time prophets ceased to appear among the people, unquote. 1 Maccabees 9:27. And again, quote, the Jewish people and their priests have therefore made the following decisions. Simon shall be their permanent leader and high priest until a true prophet arises, unquote. 1 Maccabees 14:41. Thus, the two books of Maccabees can only be regarded as historical accounts at best, but certainly not as scripture, inasmuch as God was not inspiring anyone among his people at this time. Obviously, then, one cannot support any true doctrine by a quote from this source. No wonder it contradicts the Bible. And admittedly, the priests and prelates of the Roman Catholic Church say this is the only writing that seems to support purgatory. It's not supported in the Scripture. They admit this. Yet it is the single most wealth-generating doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, purgatory. all of its wealth, or a good portion of it, comes as a result of this fabrication called purgatory. All the money that has ever throughout history been given, all the lands, all the castles, all the kingdoms, all the sheep and cattle and horses and souls of men that have been given to the Roman Catholic Church to pray one's soul out of purgatory was theft by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, what about Paul's sufferings? Catholic apologists attempt to be biblical by basing the doctrine of purifying sufferings upon Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, where Paul says, quote, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the affections of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, unquote. Excuse me. Now let me read the quote again. This is from Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, unquote. That Paul's suffering, however, had nothing to do with purging sin, either his own sin or anyone else's, is clear from the fact that Christ's sufferings had completed that work. Only a sinless sacrifice and the shedding of blood would avail. Paul simply didn't qualify for that, so that's not what he was talking about. Then what did Paul mean? Rather than suffering to effect the purification of his or anyone else's soul, Paul was suffering for the sake of bringing the gospel to others. Quote, my suffering for you, unquote. He referred to the persecution which, quote, all that live godly in Christ Jesus, unquote, would suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12. Jesus told his disciples that they would be hated and persecuted by the world. John 15, verses 18 and 19. There is, quote, an offense of the cross, unquote, Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, and Paul said we must be willing to, quote, suffer persecution for the cross of Christ, Galatians 6:12. It is not that Paul, like Christ, was suffering for sins in order to make up for what Christ's sufferings upon the cross lacked, for there was no lack thereof. No lack at all. Paul was not making up for anything lacking in the blood of Jesus Christ. The suffering that Paul endured and all other Christians true to the Lord must endure comes because we identify ourselves with Christ and live Christ-like lives that condemn the world and reveal its evil. And we are hated for it. Persecution comes naturally to a blood-bought child of God. We'll be back right after this.
You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
Visit CrossTheBorder.org, C-R-O-S-S, CrossTheBorder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's CrossTheBorder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures? and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
The book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back to Inquisition Update. We'll continue where we left off in the book. It says, the suffering that Paul endured, and all other Christians true to the Lord must endure, comes because we identify ourselves with Christ and live Christ-like lives, which condemn the world and reveal its evil. Therefore, the world hates us as they hated Christ. In fact, Christ said that Paul must suffer greatly, quote, for my name's sake, unquote, Acts chapter 9, verse 16. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, the disciples rejoiced that they, quote, were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, unquote. The suffering that true Christians endure is at the hands of those who hate their Lord and are offended by his cross. You ever walk into a room of sinners, and the moment they recognize you, you walk into the room, their countenances change. All of a sudden, they try to change the subject to whatever it was that they were talking about. Your very presence is an offense to them. They can't go on with those conversations with you in the room. Their consciences won't permit it, And that's common among God's people. But that's the easy part. It gets a lot worse than that. When the persecution of God's people is sanctioned both by the Roman Catholic Church and by the governments over which she rules, then this persecution becomes bloody. Bloodshed enough to turn rivers red. And that defines all of history. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. They will suffer persecution because the world hates the gospel. The world hates Jesus Christ. They hate being convicted of the sins that they so much love by your very presence. And so they simply desire to remove your presence, not just from the room, but from the world. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says, "It is a privilege to suffer because of the hatred the world has toward Jesus Christ." Quote, "Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Unquote. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 speaks of, quote, "The kingdom of God for which ye also suffer." Unquote. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 says that we, quote, "labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God." Unquote. Peter also referred to the suffering that comes to every Christian who is true to the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 4, verse 13 and 16. Many other verses express the same thought. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul expresses his passion to know Christ, quote, "and the fellowship of his sufferings," unquote, which he says helps to bring him into conformity with the death and character of Christ. It is clear that Paul referred to sufferings for Christ's sake here upon the earth at the hands of sinners, not to suffering in a future purgatory to be cleansed of one's sin. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, that, quote, "the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us," unquote. Certainly, there's no thought of purgatory. We go from the sufferings of this world into the presence and the glory of Christ and of God. What other serious problems are there with this false doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church called purgatory? The doctrine of purgatory errs in a number of other ways. It forgets that we have offended God's infinite justice. James says that even the smallest sin makes a sinner, quote, "guilty of breaking all of the commandments." James chapter 2, verse 10. Why? Because any sin is rebellion against God, which separates the sinner from God for eternity. We are finite beings and could never pay the infinite penalty demanded by God's justice. Consequently, there's no escape from hell, but the sinner must suffer there eternally. To expiate one's sins by suffering is therefore impossible. Of course, in theory, God could pay the infinite penalty demanded by His justice against sin, but that wouldn't be just because He isn't one of us. So God became man through the virgin birth. Being a sinless man, an infinite God in one person, Christ was able to satisfy the claims of His own justice so that, quote, "whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:16. The only expiation of sin comes as a free gift of God's grace. Any attempt to earn or merit it constitutes a rejection of God's gift offer of mercy to unworthy sinners. Moreover, the thought that there is any suffering at all left for a Christian to endure in payment for his sins, after Christ suffered the full penalty and cried, "It is finished," John chapter 19, verse 30, it is blasphemous denial of the redemption that Christ effected and the salvation that he offers. If you say that you must pay for your own sins, then Christ's blood is of no effect. If you say that you must pay for your sins in purgatory, then you simply rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the teaching of purgatory, we see once again that Roman Catholicism does not accept God's offer of salvation by His grace, but insists upon adding human works to what Christ has done. Although Catholicism does affirm that salvation is ultimately by grace through faith, it also states that good works, though by God's grace operating in the individual, are essential for salvation. We quote again from Vatican Council II, quote, "From the most ancient times in the Church, good works were also offered to God for the salvation of sinners. By the prayers and the good works of holy people, the penitent was washed, cleansed, and redeemed. Following in Christ's steps, those who believe in Him have always carried their crosses to make expiation for their own sins and for the sins of others, to help their brothers to obtain salvation from God." In other words, to earn salvation from God. Look, if you have to earn it, it's not a gift. But God says it's a gift. So if you offer earnings or merit for salvation, you've simply rejected the gift. If I offered you a gift and you insisted upon paying for it, it's not a gift, it's a purchase. And you can't buy your way to heaven. It's as simple as that. But Rome teaches, yes, we're saved by grace through faith, but you have to work for it. You have to pay for it by suffering in purgatory. Not a gift. Salvation's not a gift. It's a purchase. And they've simply excluded themselves from God's grace by that doctrine. A fatal contradiction, says Dave Hunt. Only blind submission to the Church prevents the Roman Catholic adherent from seeing that the doctrine of purgatory contains an obvious and fatal contradiction. On the one hand, we are told that the sacrifice of Christ is not enough to get one to heaven. But in addition to Christ's sufferings on the cross, the forgiven sinner must himself suffer torment to be purged of his sin. On the other hand, however, and in direct contradiction, it is said that the Mass, which is the representation or perpetual renewal of Christ's sacrifice, reduces, by some unknown amount, one's suffering in purgatory. Presumably, if enough Masses were said, one would be purged by the expiation of all sins without any suffering at all. So one doesn't have to suffer after all to be purged. If one truly had to suffer before heaven's gate could open, the Church would have nothing to offer and would lose a major means of its income. The same would be true if Christ's sacrifice for sin, as the Bible teaches, were enough to purge the sinner. The Catholic Church would again be out of business. Therefore, to keep the Church operating, the Roman Catholic Church operating, and its coffers full, it is taught that one may be purged of sin by certain means which the Church can provide, and that Christ's suffering on the cross was insufficient to purge of sin, so that the Mass, for which the Church receives income, can be credited with reducing suffering in purgatory and opening the gates of heaven. how amazing that what Christ's suffering on the cross could not effect, the alleged repetition of that suffering, reenacted on Roman Catholic altars many times all over the world, can accomplish. It defies common sense, ladies and gentlemen. It defies the gospel. It defies salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Moreover, the sufferings of others also are said to reduce the time needed for purging in purgatory. The stigmata of Padre Pio and the sufferings of the quote-unquote saints can thus accomplish what the sacrifice of Christ on the cross could not. Here it is again, quote, following in Christ's steps, those who believe in him have always carried their crosses to make expiation for their own sins and for the sins of others, unquote. Christ's cross could only forgive, but could not purge sin. Yet the crosses carried by others can purge sin and thus can do more than the cross of Christ. What Dave Hunt is speaking of are those many of you have probably seen. Television images of Filipino Roman Catholics carrying crosses, wearing crowns of thorns upon their heads, stripped down to their skivvies, and literally being nailed to that cross to crucify themselves, to pay for their own sins, to expiate their own sins. They allow needles to be driven through their hands and into the wood of the crosses, in their hands and their feet, trying to imitate what Christ did on the cross, what the sinless, spotless Lamb of Christ did on the cross for all of our salvation. These Filipino Roman Catholics try to reenact it by allowing themselves to be crucified. Certainly not unto death, of course, but to reenact for all practical purposes that which Christ accomplished on the cross, to purge their own sins and for the sins of others. That is just how ridiculous and how damnable this doctrine of purgatory is. So the doctrine of purgatory contains a fatal contradiction. It declares that one must suffer in order to be purged of one's sins, yet at the same time it says one need not suffer if certain rules are followed. Rules written by the Roman Catholic Church, of course. The major means of escaping suffering is through the repetition of the Mass, but there are many others. The reduction or elimination of suffering in purgatory is also effected through indulgences. That doctrine is explained in Appendix B. Now we're going to talk about the other cash cow of the Roman Catholic Church. One can hardly call it a cow. It would be a behemoth if it was fully comprehended by the world. This cash behemoth of the Roman Catholic Church, indulgences. I've only told you part of the story thus far about how Rome accrues so much gold, land, wealth, and power. We're going to talk about indulgences now. That issue, which is credited for bringing about the Protestant Reformation in the first place. This portion begins with quotes, just as all other previous portions in this book. Here's a quote from the Code of Roman Catholic Canon Law. An indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment for sin, the guilt of which is already forgiven, which a properly disposed member of the Christian faithful obtains under certain and definite conditions with the help of the Church, which, as the minister of redemption, imagine that, the Church, the minister of redemption, with the help of the Church as the minister of redemption, dispenses and applies authoritatively the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. An indulgence is partial or plenary in as far as it's free from, as it frees from the temporal punishment due to sin, either partly or totally. The faithful can gain partial or plenary indulgences for themselves or apply them for the dead by way of suffrage. What Roman Catholic canon law is here describing is this bank of merit. That the merit that was earned by Jesus Christ on the cross, that was in excess, is simply stored in this bank. And also the merits earned by Mary, the Mother of God, according to the Roman Catholic Church, were more than necessary to save her soul, so her excess merits and graces are also accrued to this bank account, from which the Pope, or the Church rather, or both, can make a withdrawal and pay to someone else, a sinner, an unrepentant sinner, by the way, who thinks that he must also merit salvation, but simply doesn't possess enough merit on his own. So he must make a withdrawal from this bank of merit and grace that is in excess, that the Church holds the key to, and can open that treasury of merit and grace and apply it to whomever applies for it, if it meets certain rules and regulations of the Church. This is another fabrication of the Roman Catholic Church. None of it is even mentioned in the Bible. Another quote from Vatican Council II, quote, "For God's only begotten Son has won a treasure for the militant Church. He has entrusted it to Blessed Peter, the key bearer of heaven, and to his successors, who are Christ's vicars on earth, so that they may distribute it to the faithful for their salvation." Quoting further, it says, "The treasury of the Church is the infinite value, which can never be exhausted, which Christ's merits have before God. This treasury includes as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and the good works of all the saints who attain their own salvation and at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers." So here's another quote from the Roman Catholic Church. This is Roman Catholic canon law, again, in other terms, and at another time, expressing this bank of merit and graces that is owned and controlled by the Roman Catholic Church that can be dispensed to certain unworthy members of the Roman Catholic Church, but for a fee. Indulgences. Dave Hunt writes, "Can Bible-believing Christians really accept such an obviously false gospel and join with those who preach it in evangelizing the world? Can evangelicals in good conscience direct inquiring souls to the Roman Catholic Church, which preaches purgatory and indulgences, and agree that its members are Christian and not to be evangelized? A church which claims to control the gate to heaven and opens it to those who put themselves in her hands?" That's the question, a legitimate question that Dave Hunt offers to all evangelicals who have embraced ecumenism and now place themselves under the authority of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. Because that's what they did when they embraced ecumenism. They placed themselves spiritually and temporally under the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. And they, by that very unity, have partaken in the sins of Rome. And the Bible clearly says that they will also partake of her plagues. Ecumenism is to acknowledge, accept, and sanction all of the Roman Catholic Church and her blasphemies and her purgatory and her indulgences and also the crimes that she's committed throughout history, the shedding of the saints, the shedding of the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. That's what they bought when they joined the ecumenical movement, to reunite with the Roman Catholic Church. I don't see how it can be described any other way than rejecting of the gospel and subjecting themselves to the plagues that God has in store for the whore church of Revelation 17. He says, in fact, she glories in her claim to be, quote, the minister of redemption. The Roman Catholic Church calls itself the minister of redemption. Is not Jesus Christ the minister of our redemption? Isn't he the one who administered his blood to the mercy seat in heaven and paid our sin debt? But the Roman Catholic Church calls itself the minister of redemption. That's Roman Catholic Canon Law 992. Rome unashamedly admits that salvation she offers must be received in partial installments, and that its efficacy is derived not only from Christ's merits, but from the surplus, quote, good works of all the saints, unquote, beyond what they needed to quote, attain their own salvation, unquote. So you're beginning to get a better picture of what this bank that the Roman Catholic Church, you know, we've all heard of the Vatican Bank, the one that deals in, you know, laundering money. Well, the Vatican has another bank, too, called the Bank of Graces, the Bank of Merit. Indulgences. That's how you access these. It's diabolical, to say the least. And Rome depends on it. This is virtually how she traffics in the souls of men. We'll talk about it more on the broadcast tomorrow. Thanks for listening. You've been listening to Inquisition Update on FirstAmendmentRadio.com. I'll see you tomorrow.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.